The first one is the in the eternal plan of God. And that's kind of, it's obviously going to kind of go through all past, present, and future. But does anybody, what is the impact of being in the eternal plan of God have upon past, present, and future impact on the believer?
Purpose for your life, you're not an accident.
Okay.
Well, the Lord would have all come to Him. So I would say that everyone, whether you're a believer or not, there is an eternal plan. Some are predestined in the past.
Yeah, I think in this context, you know, been studying these positional truths. This would be speaking of the
believer
specifically.
Right.
You're right. God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. But in this context, I think this is talking about the blessing that we have because we have, you know, responded to the Holy Spirit, and by doing that, we now are in His eternal plan, and we have a future, we have a present, a past, and a future.
Mm-hmm.
So in that perspective, then, we would have been before the foundations of the earth, of the world, in His eternal plan, as believers.
Yeah, well, what's interesting, we got to get retroactively put, I mean, once we accept Him, then
right.
All of a sudden He says, well, I chose you from the foundation of the world.
Right.
And you scratch your head and you say, I don't understand that.
Exactly.
I don't.
Yeah. Right. Can we can write
them. Oh, yeah, absolutely, yeah. That's the idea, is write on them. Make funny pictures of me. Do whatever you're going to do. Bud, did you have something to say?
Well, I was going to just expound on that a little bit. God in His omniscience knew that we would be saved, those of us that are, and that He had a plan for our life. And but we're always surprised by it. We can't probably see that thing in them as we live our lives and by sometimes our actions. And so I think that just makes us lean all the harder on knowing Him better. And it's always just, so I was kind of surprised that He even thought I was even anything to start with.
Right. Bob?
Well, it ties into what we did last week with their being blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. I mean, in this next verse in Ephesians 1 deals with the concept that we've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So that's all position. So it goes on to say that, you know, we're accepting the beloved, but from before the foundation of the earth, I mean, or the world is just a concept that is eternity relevant, but we can't describe it eternity. I mean, it's
right.
Infinite on both ends. And
yeah, I think the definition of eternity is like a period of time that has no definition. So its definition is not a definition, or a lack of definition.
So if, you know, in the eternal plan of God, if eternity is no definition and we're placed in there, that relates entirely to citizenship. And it's neat.
Yeah. And the eternal plan of God is vast beyond anything that we can comprehend. But for the believer, you know, a big part of that is being conformed to His image.
But that's the present tense, right?
That's the present tense, yeah.
So that's a present eternal plan of God for us being conformed to the image of His Son.
Yeah.
Romans 8:29.
Yeah, and I mean, so past, I mean, he's dealing with people who are not in Him. I don't know. I didn't want to look at that.
Kurt?
Yeah.
Just like you said, that there's no definition for eternity, because our minds can't grasp that concept. I don't think we can grasp what it's like to be separated from God either. I mean, in this world, even though we're in this world, we're part of God's plan, and God made this world, and, you know, to try to understand what separation from God is, I think it's the same impossibility of understanding what eternity is. All we know is that it's not good.
Right.
But He created it too. It's part of His plan.
That's true. Yeah.
It's not something Satan dreamed of.
far as the separation. So it's the separation that's hard to understand.
Another thing to do when we look at these is try and look at them as a possession or a position, and maybe write that next to it. I would definitely say that in the eternal plan of God is a position, not a possession. So yeah, let's do those two things. We're gonna look at past, present, and future impact on us, and then try and look at each one as a position or a possession. And sometimes that's going to be really hard to do, and sometimes you're going to say it's both. But we'll look at that this morning.
Kurt, as you go to the next one, that one seems a little like in the camp of possession that we've been redeemed. We have that as a...
You're right.
Whereas the world can't say I've been redeemed, but we can say...
Yeah, we have a possession of redemption from sin, but we're also in a position of being redeemed. So that's one where you can kind of look at it as both. What do you guys think, past, present, and future impact of being redeemed? Were you always redeemed?
No, but it was before today. So it's past.
Right. So in the scope of yourself as a believer, you at one point in time, you weren't redeemed. You were in Adam. Mm-hmm. So present would be in Christ and redeemed. Do we have a future redemption to look forward to?
Yes. We'll be at the right hand in the heavenlies.
You're there.
Glory.
You're
we're
there
positionally now,
there
but
now.
Yeah.
We'll be there physically. I mean,
right.
Conditionally. Maybe not physically, but...
Our position and condition will line up.
The same.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
And all the redeemed will be manifested. You know, they'll let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I mean, you know, it's... I think in the heavenly scene, where the redeemed are there with him.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know...
But there's nothing more to be accomplished, right?
Right. Everything was accomplished on the cross. There's just a, like Margaret is pointing out, a position and condition lining up. We still are... We're not in the heavenlies physically yet, I guess. Spiritually, yes. Physically, no.
Conditionally. Yeah. Physically, because I don't think... I mean, it won't be our physical bodies as
sure.
We have them. I don't think. I mean, it won't look the same.
But
we're going to have a new Margaret.
A new Margaret, right.
But the issue of condition and position or position and position really... is equal in the present as it is in the future. We sense our earthly condition, but before God, it's meaningless, right?
Right.
So.
But then we won't even have an earthly
correct,
condition.
Correct.
Yeah, this is 2 Corinthians where Paul's talking about that, right?
I want to know if we're going to have name tags.
I mean, I think we sometimes lose
Hello,
track.
My name is.
We lose track of the fact that our condition before God is irrelevant. It's relevant to us. Because we fall short when we trust the sin nature, right? But before God, our condition is as the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he doesn't see our sins. At all.
And that's something we need to continually be uplifted by and encouraged by the Word of God. Because I would suggest the majority of the body of Christ today lives with this sense of their condition and how apathetic it is. There's no question that that's true.
Yeah.
But the question is, what pair of glasses are you going to look through?
Yeah. Yeah, that's the Colossians 3, where have your mind set on things above,
right.
not your position, or not your condition here, but your position there. But I think the future redemption that I'm talking about there is the redemption of our bodies, and Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5. Yeah.
No,
that's what we have look forward,
no,
to look forward to, is the redemption of our bodies. All right, so our next riches of divine grace is reconciled. Is that possession or position, or is it both?
Probably both.
Who has a good definition for reconciled? Just to get our minds wrapped around what that is again.
Well, originally it said to change, exchange as coins for others of equivalent value. To reconcile those who are at variance, return the favor. If being reconciled to one, to receive one into favor. The word is in the aorist passive voice, which indicates that it is a completed past action with ongoing results. God exchanged our position as enemies for a position of intimacy.
See, that's a good definition. So the redeemed and reconciled are going to look kind of similar in the spiritual blessing perspective of past, present, and future. At one point in time, you weren't reconciled. You were in Adam. Currently, you are, if you're a believer, you're reconciled. You're in a position of, what was your term there? A position of intimacy. So from enemy to intimacy. And the future is, we're always going to be that way. There's nothing that can strip your reconciliation away.
So would it be fair, Kurt, to say that because we were redeemed, we can be reconciled? Because Christ was propitiation for our sins under redeemed.
Yeah, I would agree with that. Without redemption, you can't have reconciliation. I mean, you have to be redeemed to be reconciled.
But it kind of seems like that the entire 33 riches, he didn't, you know, it was given to us in toto, you know, we get the whole enchilada. It's not like you have to wait in one to get the other.
Right.
So I'm just trying to distinguish that. I think it's important to realize we have the entire package. Because some people say, well, you got to get more spiritually mature before you have some of these things.
Oh, no, yeah.
Now, you may not realize it. And that's a key thing.
You
may spend most of your Christian life not realizing it, but you have it. It's there as your permanent possession. And that's, I think that's kind of key.
Yeah, that's Bob, when Bob pointed that verse out earlier, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, I believe that's also it's completed past action. You know, it's not something to look forward to. Positionally, you're there. And because of that, you have all the spiritual blessings, all of these things are there. But reconciliation without redemption, right.
You
get them all at once, but they do link up together. Yes.
I think that's
so. In other words, according to what Roger said, even though if they do happen in some kind of sequential order, it's so quick. who cares?
Right. Moment of belief.
You got it.
Yeah.
Here it is.
Moment of belief.
And another thing that you, as you pointed out, that many of these will be phrased in Scripture, at least in some passage, where they are. Aorist tense, you know, completed past action. So it emphasizes we're not waiting for this to happen. It has already happened, and you have it as your position in Christ. And I think that's actually how Schaefer, at least my understanding, compiled a good part of these by tracking that through and looking at these things and saying, well, okay, that's a completed past action. You know, add that to the list, and you keep adding to the list.
Sure, yeah. Bob, you're going to add something to it?
The term reconciliation, I think, takes on a slightly different flavor, and I'm not sure distinguish this, but if you turn to Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, you get a hint of this. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, to make it himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both. What's both? Unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby.
The flesh and the
law.
So redemption takes on a little different definition, and again, I'm not sure I could articulate that clearly, but I Adam was innocent, right?
Originally.
Yeah, so he was neither redeemed nor reconciled, but yet he had not sinned yet, right?
He didn't need reconciliation or redemption.
He was untested.
So when he sinned, he became unredeemed and unreconciled, correct? So they're wrapped up together there. But the reconciliation seems to me to be kind of the fact that Adam is separated from God, and also the legal system is the demand to be satisfying God was inadequate, inept. Whereas redemption seems a little simpler. I don't know. Go on.
Yeah.
Good.
Go on. No. There's
that's good.
I think they're not exactly the same. Does anybody else have a thought about how they might differ?
Yeah, I do.
Okay, go, Carol.
To me, redeemed is paid for, like purchased. And reconciled means you line up perfectly together. You can not really tell where there are no differences between. Like you're reconciled to the Father through the Son, so there is nothing between you to prevent your relationship, your standing, so on.
How about this? You're checking out at a grocery store, and you've paid for your purchases,
mm-hmm.
and then you consume them, and you become one.
Well, according to the lesson plan, reconciled had more to do with no anger, peace.
Right.
That's why he said, were they connected? Because,
well, God's demands were made complete, right, in the cross. In a sense, the reconciliation
right.
is all the law, the flesh, all that has been wrapped up.
But, you know, in Scripture there are, you know, to put a point to it, there were certain people that said that they found favor with God. That's the ultimate, like Mary and Moses and Abraham and a few others that he mentioned. But it's no anger, no more. So when Adam sinned, then his wrath was upon him because of his sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he was the propitiation or the price. He paid the price for that sin, and once it was paid, there was no longer any anger, and so people returned or were reconciled to God because there was no longer any wrath. And that's what the Ephesians that you quoted said also.
Yeah.
He said, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. So I think it's talking about abolishing the wrath that God had.
Right. So here's a verse, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So we went from a position of being under law and under sin, and Christ redeemed us from that and put us in a position of being under grace and a position of being free from the power of sin. The reconciliation is dealing with the enmity, the being in, you know, two different places.
Yeah, you know, Romans 5, 8 through 10 adds more to this, I think. It says there, but God commanded his love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, redeemed. Okay, we're justified, redeemed by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Wrath. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Notice there's a distinction there between justification and reconciliation. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Present tense.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the past, present. So now we're going to go into the past, present, future.
Mm-hmm. So that helps a little bit. Justified by his blood. But then, oh, by the way, because we've now been reconciled, so that relationship has been made right.
Right. And now you can live in him.
And that's where they're still very similar, aren't they? They're very similar.
They're similar,
they,
yeah.
They do distinguish themselves, and I think the Romans passage does.
It's interesting that the past aspect happened when he didn't wait to reconcile us, you know. The cross is what, you know.
Yeah, while we were yet sinners, yeah.
Christ, so it emphasizes that that act on the cross was complete and in total.
Right.
You know, it took care of all the issues, if you will.
It's like that, though, to be reconciled, you had to be justified first. And remember, the justification was his death for us as sinners.
Well, and just kind of building on top of that, does it make any sense to say that redeemed is the purchase and the price of the blood being made, and that just it's almost instantaneously
right.
that the reconciliation occurs as a result of that. It kind of builds on that act of redemption.
Yeah, I think redeemed is first on this list for a reason. And it's because Christ's blood is what redeems us, and it's the first aspect of being saved is that redemption, and then all these things kind of follow suit with it just like that.
Just like first we're redeemed, then we're reconciled or made right, now we have access to the throne, which is on page 3.
Yeah. But and I think the point that we made earlier is it's not you're redeemed for maybe 3 years and then you figure out what reconciliation is and then you're reconciled and then you go, oh man, now I'm reconciled. It took me 5 years to figure that out. Now I have access to the throne. Wow, it took me 15 years to figure out I had this. No, it might take you that long to figure out you have it, but it's true of you right now.
No, but Kurt, I would claim that many believers are in that mindset.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Right. Exactly.
I mean, they may say, yes, I'm reconciled, but in terms of the life, trusting that it's the new creation in Christ Jesus that lives the Christian life.
Yep.
Not themselves or the power of the flesh.
There's probably all of us in this room have lived that for a little while.
Yeah. That was
I know I did. Yeah.
Absolutely. And yeah. You know, the neat thing here, it says, but being reconciled, we're now not only reconciled before God, positionally, but we're reconciled in the present time by his life.
I know.
Yeah. You know,
so powerful.
This is sort of a rabbit trail, but my sister, I was talking to her yesterday online. We were typing, chatting with each other, and she is studying constructivism right now. And that's basically, we learn from our experiences. And for yourself and for other people that lived in an experiential side of, man, I don't have these things. If you let that be truth to you, it's terrible.
It is.
And that's one of the things that I find so refreshing about Holly Hills and churches that teach this is truth. You may be experiencing one thing or another, but come over here and let me show you truth. And that is very refreshing about this church and some other, any church that teaches the Bible is truth and your experience, you may be experiencing something, but that's not what you base truth on.
But Kurt, I would challenge that statement simply to say lots of the churches say they're teaching the Bible.
Well, sure.
The Word of God and truth. I mean, so what's that all about? I mean,
but are they really?
Well, but is that because we have a narrow, exclusive view of that we're somehow privileged to see the Word of God as truth? I don't know. I think the hungry heart describes it best, because when you dig deeper and drill down, it's not a matter of us pleasing God. It's living by faith.
Sure.
And that's why we gather here, I think. And that's why, you know, the criticism of that is always let go, let God, so you just do what you want. I don't know about you, but I'm called to a life above, which is not of the earth, more so by his great grace and truth. And that's not let go, let God. It's the freedom I have in Christ Jesus to listen to a doo-wop song from the 50s and enjoy it, right?
Right.
Without thinking that I violated God's truth by listening to an oldie. I mean, it's a freedom that's positionally based and really lives through your life and lifts you up, gives you joy of your salvation. But a church to claim that they teach that their church is based on the Word of God and they teach truth, I would say a certain percentage of those, maybe in the majority really, are still kind of under this legal system of what are you doing for God these days?
Yeah. I guess the way to phrase that is I'm sure glad that I know that my experience is not the basis for truth, but God's Word is. And I may experience something that tells me one thing, but God's word tells me something that is different, and that's true.
That's right.
Anyway, so our next topic there, related to God through propitiation.
You never thought redeemed and reconciled were going to take 20 minutes.
You know what? Maybe this is what we do for the next 4 weeks, Bob. It's good, and it's good review. You know, that's exactly what we wanted to set this time aside for, was to review. So that's, one of them can take an hour, and that's fine.
Well, Kurt, you're going to have a chance at the end of this one more time, so you can come back to this.
That's right.
We'll get it all done by the time you come back.
That's right, that, right, yeah.
Yeah, you do have one more time, that's right.
So, related to God through propitiation, who has a good definition for propitiation?
I can paraphrase Burns.
Okay.
It says, "This is the satisfaction of God's character of righteousness, holiness, and justice, which must be satisfied so as to make payment sufficient for the redemption of every human being on the planet." Want me to read it again?
Sure, go ahead.
Yeah, please do. Can you shorten it?
No, I can't, because it's a paraphrase.
It's already short.
But I think substitution works. Yeah, substitution of God. Christ was 100% God. He was the only one who could live a perfect, sinless life. God had to be sacrificed in a human body for it to work. That's why he came, so he could do it all. And he paid the price, was the substitute, because he took on the sin of the whole world for anyone to whom it might apply, and everyone.
Right.
Well, to shorten it, you could say it's the satisfaction of God's character.
Yeah,
to accomplish redemption.
I think to include the satisfaction of God's righteous character is important in the definition.
If you think about propitiation, I try to simplistically think of it in terms of the Old Testament, the mercy seat. And so, what is the mercy seat? What's mercy? And what's grace? I mean, Vern does such a great job, in my opinion, defining this in terms. Mercy is withholding just punishment.
Right.
Right? And grace is blessings undeserved.
Yeah, right? Mercy was withholding what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve.
Right.
Right.
And in the Old Testament, the mercy seat is actually the place, literally the place of propitiation. So that the mercy seat is where God was able to be satisfied about the sin issue. And that was, you know, so we have a link back to the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
That picture of the mercy seat.
But I think you also have to see that it says redemption, not of the believer, but of every human being on the planet. It makes it available to
them. Right. Christ's work on the cross satisfied God's righteous character for all man. Right.
Well, so it's there and it's available. Right. It's
exactly.
It's a matter of appropriating it.
Exactly.
And believing.
And Stan, that's by faith.
Exactly. That's your definition of faith. That Margaret always repeats so well.
To believing what God revealed, right?
Do you think our value in this scenario, you hear a lot of statements, we are valuable to God. And I've been thinking through this a little bit, and I forgot where I was referring to this week, just reading some stuff. But according to this, the main issue for God the Father himself was the satisfaction of his character. It was Christ's prayer and intercession for us that expressed, I guess you could say, our value, that we were worth or meant something to him to be saved and be identified and so on and so forth. Where would you say all that plays into?
Our value?
Yeah.
I may answer this a little bit differently than you expect, but Mike Doyle gave an example when he was talking about propitiation. And he says, Bob, you come over to my house and my dog comes over and bites your leg and messes you up. Can my dog apologize to Bob? The dog doesn't have the ability to apologize to Bob. I come over, I take the dog aside, and I apologize to Bob, and Bob accepts my apology. See, Bob and I are on the same level. The dog and Bob are not on the same level.
That's good.
So when we have sin, we sin against God. We bite God on the ankle, or whatever you want to look at that. Can we apologize to God? Are we on the same level as God for Him to accept that apology, to make that right? No. But Christ coming down, Christ on the cross, is on the same level as God. He can make it right. So in the same view as the dog can't make it right with Bob, but I can. We can't make it right with God, but God can.
That's good. Yeah.
So, and that's a Mike Doyle. I won't take credit for that, but it's a good one.
I've heard that. Yeah. And actually, just kind of build on your idea about the value of man. There's actually, turn on the, flip over the first page, and the value of man, this is always kind of in John 17, that we're a gift from God the Father to God the Son. This is us. This is the fallen man. So there is a value there.
Right, and when we did that class, when we talked about that, the value is that we are in Christ.
Exactly. That's excellent.
Yeah.
But still, there is a aspect in which, you know, God foreseeing that, the value is inherently there, and so it's interesting. We call it a gift. I mean, I don't feel like it's like I'm a gift. I feel like I'm a burden, maybe. Been a gift. But
well,
God sees us.
Yeah.
He sees us, you know, time isn't an issue, and He sees us.
He sees us in Christ on this, with all the blessings that He's given us, and He says that's a lot of value because it's just like my son.
Well, that's the conversation I want to stimulate, because somewhere I read this week, might have been out of that Hungry Heart book, but the issue that a lot of Christians get hung up on is that they just on their own merits are worth something. And really it had nothing to do with that. It had to do with God, like it's stating right here with Burns' description. God's character had to be satisfied. That was the supreme first issue.
Yeah.
And everything else got kicked into play because of that.
Yeah, because of sin. And Romans talks about this. Because of sin, God can't be in relationship with you. If you are in sin, if the common person, whoever, if they're in sin, if they're in Adam, God can't have relation with them because His character is too great to have relationship with sin. He can't do it. It's impossible. I don't have a good metaphor for it, but He can't. His character cannot be in relationship. His holiness cannot be in character, in fellowship with unholiness. And so that's where propitiation, His character being satisfied, comes into play.
But also the value of man, which is what Stephen was talking about. You go all the way back to the first chapter in the Old Testament. It talks about the life is in the blood. He required a price for the blood spilled. The death of Cain was an example. Man being created in the image of God, all of these examples, and then it talks about God's will is that none should perish. So there is an inherent value to man. I think it's because he's created in the image of God, and because of this, you know, whatever it is, you know, his value is there.
Yeah, I would say that his value is that God loves you.
But I think there's some kind of inherent value, though.
But isn't there something, too, because in the very beginning, God created Adam to have fellowship with him. He wanted the fellowship with him. I mean, he didn't just create Adam just to be on the earth. And so then when Adam fell, he couldn't have the fellowship. And so I think that's really what he wants, is the fellowship.
Well,
with
the
us.
Highest, yeah, but it's the highest order of creation. God couldn't have fellowship with an elephant.
Right. No, right? But he wanted the fellowship.
Or a hippopotamus. You know,
but in order to have the fellowship with us, we have to be out of sin. And the only way that could happen is the death of his son to cause the
fellowship. Well, what Steve asked was the inherent value of man.
But
there
we
is
have
something
that.
Yeah, there is something there.
Right.
It's not in man, it's the value, but in God. God assigns the value.
That's right.
agree with that.
It might just be, too, that there's no question about the inherent value of man, but it might be that that just in our conversations and teaching, we skirt over the issue of God's character being satisfied. It doesn't shift the importance of God or of man's inherent value. It's just that we don't always get around to that. I never did in any other discussions for 25 years of sitting in various Bible classes. You know, that character of God's satisfaction never surfaced.
But don't you think some of it, too, is because a lot of teaching that we get, a lot of teaching I got, is that we're inherently valuable without God. And that's sort of what I grew up learning, is that, you know, you were valuable as a person, and God kind of wasn't part of that. I mean, we were valuable. Man is inherently good. Well, that's, you know, incorrect.
Right. Yeah. The phrase, oh, he's a good person, is an oxymoron.
Right.
There's no such thing as a good person. They're all in Adam, and they're all sinners.
Right.
Well, then if you listen to radio talk show at all, once in a while these issues come up and they're, you know, the point comes up, well, there's no way a good guy can be a judgmental guy. So, you know, that goes in that direction, too.
Well, then you just have to explain to him that his character is so much greater than yours. That
well, precisely. But, you know, that's the world's
right. View, right.
The view.
Well, and that's because they've placed themselves on the same level as God, or they want to place themselves on the same level as God. They don't want to be the dog. They want to be God, but they're not. They're the dog.
Well, this whole concept is wrapped up in the term self-esteem. Stan, what do you think of self-esteem?
What do I think of self-esteem?
There's two phrases that I like to do there: self-esteem and self-esteem and self-sufficient.
Well, self-esteem, as the world has it today, I think is incorrect.
Yeah.
Because it says that there has to be, you know, you have to have some kind of value. But I know from my personal experience that unless you have some degree of understanding who you are, it's very difficult to achieve anything in this world, if that's popular or not. But still, there's a value there. But the way the world puts the priority on it, I think, is wrong.
It's a world metric, is it not?
Yeah.
I mean, it's...
If I know that Christ loved me, and I really accept that and know that with all my heart, then it's really not necessary, I don't think, that I have a lot of self-esteem. But before I get to the point where I can accept Christ's love for me, I think I have to work through the worldly process first, if that makes sense. You know, but once I can grasp the love of Christ, I don't think the self-esteem really makes any difference.
Right. Well, and to be in the world system of self-esteem makes sense because you're of the world until you're in Christ.
Absolutely.
You can't understand being, you know,
Christ-esteem.
Well, and that's actually what I like.
Yeah.
I like to do that, actually. I was going to say the two phrases, self-sufficient and self-esteem, I like to replace those words with Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm not self-sufficient, I'm Christ-sufficient.
But before you're saved, you're self-sufficient.
Well, maybe you are.
Well, that's all you have.
Right.
But I would claim that in the field of psychology and counseling, this is a major thread that runs through this, about your self-esteem and your self-confidence and your self-sufficiency.
Well, obviously, then there wouldn't be all these self-help books.
Right, but again,
Oprah wouldn't be popular.
But the Christian.
But back to the exchange life and the identification truth, I'm sure this would likely come up in Christian counseling to a large extent, too. I mean, when we think of our self-worth, we think of ourselves as being made equal at the cross as sinners saved by grace. I mean, it all begins there. That's where self-esteem begins and ends, it being sinners saved by grace. And it ends there. I mean, but that's not a worldly discussion, is it not?
Yeah.
The world may look at you, Kurt, and say, you've got your act together, you're happily married, you have a child, you're actually part of a social group, and, you know, you should feel, you've got a good job, you should feel good about all that. So that's your self-esteem, right?
And we can fall into that trap, too.
But But Bob, if you were counseling somebody and you knew that they were not a believer or a Christian,
correct,
would you immediately go to the love of Christ and the identification procedures and all that? Or would you focus on self-sufficiency and self-esteem and the fact that this person has value and blah, 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 and all this, so that this person can,
sure,
can get a new focus? Because I bet if you look in the prisons today, you would probably, and I'm guessing, but I think you'll find one of two types of people. Either so far to the right that they think that they're so great that they can do nothing wrong, or the other type of person that thinks that they are not good and have to continually strive to become better. The middle class probably isn't there mentally, okay?
Is it where?
I think it's extremes.
Oh,
in jail.
Oh,
you have the extremes, right or the left, extremes.
Okay.
You know. And it is a self-esteem, a worldly self-esteem problem.
Don't you think you have esteem of self through Christ?
Right. That's my point.
Yeah.
I mean, so whatever we in this room accomplish on this earth, we give to the Lord, right?
Yeah.
I mean, He's used this vehicle to accomplish A, B, and C.
Right.
But in terms of eternal value, it's only that life in Christ that glorifies and pleases God.
Yeah.
And everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. I mean, I've been fortunate to have a good job I love my work, and it's, I have an opportunity to be engaged nationally and internationally, and I give that to the Lord. There's nothing about these accomplishments here.
Well, and Bob,
that mean anything.
Yeah, and he's used you in those situations too.
We'll let him be the judge.
You know, outside looking in, it sure seems like.
Well, praise the Lord. That's
exactly.
All I can say.
Exactly.
But the self-esteem concept is one that gets buried at the foot of Calvary.
Right.
I mean, that's where it is, right. And it has no meaning for our lives at all, because we're created as new creations in Christ Jesus. And that's what God says.
I have three pair of boots in my closet that are worn out from me just yanking on the bootstraps.
That's profound. See? That is absolutely
I'm trying to
profound.
Raise myself up like I'm looking at
Bud, did you have something to add?
Well, I think they put a little scripture in the Bible saying our righteousness is filthy rags.
Oh, come on, Bud.
I sometimes identify with that when I find myself drifting into that sort of thing. Like I'm doing something to look Christian.
You're looking Christian.
I'm looking Christian today.
But I find that out.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, one of the things about being Christ-like is putting aside self. That's one of the main, that's Christ did that. He put aside self. And then we're called to do the same thing. I don't think we have enough time to jump into another one. But I sure, no, and that's fine. That's the, whatever.
Set the theme for the next
whatever.
Five weeks.
Yeah.
For 4 weeks or whatever.
Yeah. I appreciate everybody's conversation this morning. It was good. Let's end in prayer, and we'll go do the main service. Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you looking at the scope of who we were, who we are, and who we continue to be throughout eternity. It's all tied into you, at least the present and future are. Thank you that the past is no longer part of us. The in Adam, the lack of redemption, the being unreconciled to you, those things are no longer a part of us. What we talked about this morning was focusing on you and not self. And if we live our lives that way, it's gonna please you, and you're gonna work through us and glorify you. And I just am really blessed that we are even able to glorify you. Know that it's all about you working through us. We praise you in Jesus' name, amen.